Well, let us turn once again then to the book of Job. We come to the chapter 1 in the book of Job. We have been looking at this chapter for the past three Wednesdays. The first five verses form a general statement of introduction to the experience of Job, and then verses 6 to 12 give to us a heavenly scene where we are let into the secret of the mystery of Job's afflictions, why it was that Job experienced what he did experience. And then last Wednesday we were looking at verses 13 to 19, and we see there the beginning of the sufferings of Job. An ordinary day, and a most extraordinary day, in which he lost just about everything. Four messengers, you remember, came to him. And we were looking at some of the implications of this sudden and calamitous experience of Job's afflictions. And all of these things form the foundation of this great book in the Scripture. Well, we come now to the closing verses of this chapter, 20 to 22, and in these verses we have Job's response to the afflictions that were coming upon him. And we're told that then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, we know that the purpose of Satan in Job's affliction is that he should cause Job to curse God and to turn away from the Lord. And as we're going to see in chapter 2, having failed on this particular occasion, Satan comes back again in the opening verses to try even more personal and physical afflictions against Job. But in this passage that we have this evening, we have surely one of the great statements, one of the greatest statements indeed in the entire Scriptures, a tremendous statement of faith. And it is no wonder that the Apostle James indeed holds up Job as an example of endurance. And here we begin to see how it was that Job responded to the terrible affliction of that day. And there are four things that we're told specifically about Job's response in these verses. And the first is that Job is overcome by grief. We're told Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head. And the whole of this language is, of course, redolent of the extreme sorrow that must have touched the heart of Job. He was not indifferent. He was not a stoic. He is a man of deep feeling, as we know later on in the book. You have only to read some of the great statements that Job makes. And these are not just simply theological propositions from the comfort of a study armchair, reading about the great mysteries of theology and the mysteries of providence. Job is sitting on an ash heap. He is in great pain, as we're going to see. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we find Job has deep feelings concerning his experience, and he has deep feelings and high hopes concerning God. And there is no doubt that the language that is used here in verse number 20 is intended to display to us the tremendous grief. Job, he rent his mantle, shaved his head. One of the commentators tells us that this is symbolic language, rending the mantle, displaying how he has lost everything, and shaving his head, a sign of baldness, a sign of sorrow. And I do not know whether that is a correct interpretation or not, but there is no doubt that Job here is in an extremity, and the language is extreme language, simply because Job is in an extreme emotional and sorrowful mood. And we are being reminded by this great man's response that God's people are not immune from the sufferings and the sorrows of this present world. There is a strange belief in certain parts of the Christian church that we've just got to grin and bear it, and that because we're Christians, we can take it. Well, the fact is, we can't take it. There are things that come to us in life, and we are just about prostrated with sorrow and sadness. And it is a great mistake to imagine that Christianity teaches a kind of stoicism, and that we are immunized somewhat from the sufferings of this present world. One has only to read the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are confronted immediately with the great reality that he was not stoic in the face of the sorrows and the sufferings that he experienced. He cried out on the cross of Calvary with deep distress, and in the experience of Gethsemane we find a man who needed to be strengthened by an angel from heaven. So filled with sorrow was Christ on that occasion that he said, "It's almost killing me." He was almost prostrated to death. That's what the language means. And if the Bible means what it says, then we have to face the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ felt deep sorrows. He wept, and he sighed deeply at the grave of his friend Lazarus. And so there is no place in the Christian life where we grin and bear and, as it were, try to just bear up. There are times for sorrow, and God's people in the Scriptures, Abraham included, they weep and they are sorrowful over the sad events that come to us in life. And I'm saying that because we've got to be sympathetic to people in times of trouble, because I've known Christians, and it may well be that I've given bad advice too, because people have been sorrowful, and we've perhaps imagined that they've been over-sorrowful. And why don't they behave like men and Christian men and women? And that is totally to misunderstand human nature. Our Christian experience does not dehumanize us. It sensitizes us and it makes us more feeling. And one of the commentators puts it very well, I think, when he makes the point of Job here. He says, here is a man who has lost everything. He's been stripped of everything. He's lost his 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, all in one day. He's lost his possessions. He's lost everything. And there is no doubt that Job is in grief over the loss of these things, and especially over the loss of his children. So here's a man who's been stripped to everything except his character. And at the end of the day, when you think about it, that's really a great truth. And how we respond to the loss of things determines what we are, because at the end of the day, we've nothing left except our character. And the important thing about us as Christian people is, how do we respond, not when life is pleasant and when everything is just as anybody could desire it to be. Job has a family, he's got wealth, he's got health, he's got everything. And we might think, well, that's an easy way to serve the Lord, and that's what Satan is thinking, and Satan is not understanding the true character of Job. Because here is a man who does lose everything, and he's stripped to everything, but he still has his character. And what we are being told here in these verses is the character of Job. And it's a strong character. It's not a shallow character. The very fact that he does respond with such grief shows that he is a man who is capable of deep feelings and high feelings. We've already been given an indication and a hint of that in the opening 5 verses, where you remember Job was one who made constant sacrifices on behalf of his family. He wasn't one who just let his family live as they pleased. He was concerned for their salvation. And in case his sons cursed God in their hearts, Job was concerned to pray for them. And he was concerned to offer a sacrifice for them. And that surely indicates the depth of his feeling, because this apparently was a daily experience in the life of Job's children. They each had their own day, and it seems to be that they each took a turn Andy, every single day, it seems, in their life, they were going from house to house and eating and drinking and making merry. And if that is how we're to understand these opening verses, then it means that Job every day was offering prayers and intercessions and sacrifices of blood on behalf of his family. Why? Because he cared for them. And there is no doubt that Job, when he lost his children, was a man like any other man who was in love with his children, cared for them more than anything in the world. And this prostration of grief, we might say, that Job is expressing here is not so much in terms of losing earthly things, but losing his own flesh and blood, his precious sons and his precious daughters. And so this is why Job is rending his mantle, tearing his clothes and pulling out his hair, an expression of the depth of his feelings. And this is how we're to understand the first response that Job makes. He is not a stoic, and therefore there is a place in the Christian life for giving vent to our feelings, and I believe a great deal of damage is done, perhaps in our culture where men and little boys are taught that men don't cry. Well, the Bible doesn't say that men cry. We find our Lord Jesus Christ shedding tears. And we find Jeremiah is not ashamed to let his tears flow. And I think there's a great falsity and a great damage done to young men, especially in our culture. And I was brought up in Scotland, as you know, with this mad idea that boys don't cry. And many's a time that I wanted to cry and men don't cry, so I held it back. And it probably did some kind of psychological damage. I wouldn't know. But it certainly is unbiblical. And if we see people weeping and expressing great sorrow, then let us, as best we can, enter into the sympathy and try to understand the great distress of heart that they undoubtedly are feeling and expressing when they do this kind of thing. So that's the first point that I want to emphasize very, very briefly. There's no place for stoicism in the Christian life. That's a pagan idea, and it's nothing to do with the reality of our human nature as created by God to feel. We are sentient creatures. And the religion of the Bible is a religion that caters for all the aspects of human joys and sorrows. And it recognizes that we can rise to the heights in exuberance and joyfulness, and we can go into the depths with great sorrows and weariness of heart. And the Bible speaks of this in many different places and in many different ways. So that's the first thing we emphasize. Job is not immune, and he's not indifferent to the tragedies that are coming upon him. The second thing we notice about Job is that he worshipped. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And this is, I think, in many ways the most important statement in the whole of this narrative concerning Job's response to his suffering. And when we're told here that Job worshipped and fell down, that means, of course, that he is falling down before the Lord. Now, there are many books written about worship, as you know, and I'm sure we've all read some of them, and we know the ideas behind the Greek words and the Hebrew words that are used, bowing low, serving, recognizing a superior, and all these kinds of things. But there is something that I think we've got to remember always about worship, which runs through everything that the Bible says concerning worship, and is basically this. Worship is drawing near to God. And in times of sorrow, we are either driven away from God's presence with curses and with hardness of heart, or we are driven closer to God. The psalmist, you remember, in Psalm number 73, he said, "It is good for me to draw near to God." And that was where he found understanding of life, when he would envy the wicked, for example. It was only when he would draw away from looking at the wicked and draw near to God and go into the house of the Lord, he would begin to see life more clearly and begin to see the slippery slope that the wicked, in fact, were on, begin to see the uncertainties of life, and begin to see that it was never in vain to wash his hands in innocency. And even if he was plagued every morning, that was not something that ultimately was going to be in vain. So the psalmist was recognizing that there is something inherently beneficial and helpful and helpful in drawing near to God. And we have many places in the Psalms, for example, where the psalmist wants to come with God's people up to the temple. And when he wasn't able to do so, he lamented because for him to go with God's people up to the holy place was to draw near to God, and to draw near to God with God's people. Now, we can do this publicly, we can do it privately. Job here, as far as we know, is doing this absolutely privately. There is nobody there but God. And Job is not being driven further from God in this terrible calamity. He is not immediately beginning to suspect God, or to deny God, or to cast aspersions against God. We're told that Job did not sin with his lips. He did not curse God. He did not take the name of the Lord in vain. And here is Job. He is actually, in the midst of his trouble, he is drawing near to God. Now, we may well ask the question, well, why does Job draw near to God in this particular instance? And the reason is very simple. Job has always drawn near to God. It's a habit with Job to draw near to God. And we've mentioned this on many, many occasions. We are not going to become suddenly God-fearing or God-loving people in the midst of calamity if, in fact, we have never been God-loving and God-fearing people before. There are places in the Bible where we are told of how the men and the women of God also, they regularly draw near to God in prayer and in public worship at the appointed times. We can think, for example, of Abraham, and how wherever he went, he raised an altar, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And when he would return to that place again, he would pause at the altar and again call upon the name of the Lord. We are reminded in the book of Daniel, you remember, how Daniel in chapter 6, even when the decree of King Darius was that no one should offer any prayer to any other god except through the king. And you remember how Daniel did as he always did. He prayed 3 times a day with his face towards Jerusalem, and he didn't make any big display. He opened his window. It wasn't in order that he was inviting trouble. He was just doing what he always did. And even if he was going to die, and even if he was going to be flung to the lions, then Daniel wasn't going to stop praying. Why should he stop praying and drawing near to God just because trouble was coming upon him? Daniel, by the time he was praying in the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel, he is quite an old man. The Babylonian Empire is at an end, and there's now a new regime. Daniel has, from the time of his youth up, he has been a man who has been characterized by calling upon the name of the Lord. And the fact of the matter is this: unless we learn in the days of prosperity and the days of peace and pleasantness, unless we learn to fear and to love and to worship God in these days, we're never going to worship God. Because if we do not do so when life is pleasant, then we certainly are never going to do so when life is not pleasant. The last thing the natural man will ever dream of doing in times of trouble is to draw near to God. Now, we know that men sometimes call upon God in some kind of superstitious and a momentary spasmodic way in times of trouble. And people who get into trouble have told us that, yes, they say a little prayer, hoping that someone up there might just happen to hear them. And then once the trouble is past, they forget all about drawing near to the Lord. Now, the Bible speaks about that, of course, making our vow to the Lord, and when the emergency passes, we forget our vow and we do not pay our vow to the Lord. But the point is that Job here is drawing near to God in worship, because Job for many years has been drawing near to God in worship. It's part of his life. We are creatures of habit. And if we are going to learn to face difficult times in life with God, still believing in God, then we've got to start, and we've got to lay up a good store of habit, a good store of knowledge. You see, Job is worshiping God because he knows what God is like. And as we're going to see in a moment when he speaks about God giving and the Lord taking away, Job has a good theology. He understands that even in this terrible affliction, the Lord's hand is there. Now, Job doesn't know why the Lord's hand is there. He doesn't know that Satan and the Lord together are afflicting him in the way that he is being afflicted. But Job knows enough of God to know that it is God who gives good things, and God has a right to take them away again. So he understands that. So he is drawing near to worship because he knows certain things about God. And he has been doing this kind of thing down through the whole of his life, as we've already seen in the 5th verse when he was offering all these sacrifices. This is Job drawing near to God in prayer. And it is a fool's idea that somehow we have that we can ignore God in life. And then when some crisis comes, all is going to be well with our soul. It's not. You will find in life that the people who do not draw near to God in ordinary good days, they begin to curse God in bad days. You will meet many people in life, and they're in poverty, they're in pain, and they will say, well, I don't believe in God because I'm in poverty. I don't believe in God because my child died. I don't believe in God because of this or because of whatever. And the idea that somehow or other we become God lovers in times of adversity, the Bible doesn't even remotely teach such thing. So Job here is worshipping. Now this means that Job believes that God exists. It means that Job believes that even in this terrible calamity, God is still unchanged. He is still the same. God has taken away everything that Job possesses. But Job still possesses God. And he knows that God is still hearing him, and that God is for him, and that God has not changed indeed towards him. And the Bible makes it very clear that those who would come unto God, they must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The very first requirement of the act of worship is believing that there is a God who receives us and hears us, that he is personal, and that he is interested to listen to us as to what we have to say to him, and that he indeed speaks to us. And then also this, there's still hope in Job, because in coming to God, he is recognizing that even although times are hard for him now, terrible affliction and loss, this isn't the end of his existence, because later on Job speaks of the certainty of the resurrection. Job knows that his Redeemer lives, and that when this life is over and his body is being eaten by worms, Job still knows that there is going to come the day when he's going to stand upon the earth and he is going to see God with his own eyes. So Job is recognizing that these sufferings are in a very real sense temporary sufferings. It's not the end of the world. The fact that Job has lost everything is not the end of all his hope, because all his hope has not been in his possessions. He has not centered his heart upon the things of this world. He hasn't even centered his whole hope of his existence upon his children and his family. Job recognizes that everything in this world is uncertain, and we just cannot be sure that anything is going to remain tomorrow that is our possession today. But Job has a hope in God. And when all is taken away, he still has his character of integrity and faith in God, and he still believes that God is for him. And there's something else we find in Job's worship, and it is this. It gives the lie to what Satan has been saying, and it gives the lie to what Satan is going to say, as we're going to see next week. Satan says, well, a man will allow himself to be deprived of everything, but you touch his skin, you touch his body, you afflict him personally. So far, Job has not been afflicted personally. His animals have gone, his property is gone, other people have died, but Job is still intact. And Job has not yet experienced any physical pain or affliction at this particular point. But the point is that Job still is demonstrating in this response of worship that he loves God. And he doesn't love God simply because God gave him good things. He loves God for God's own sake. He doesn't love God simply because God has blessed him. Now, of course, there are reasons to love God if God blesses us. And the Bible makes it very clear that we love him because he first of all loved us. And we have reasons to love God because he gives us good things. But supposing he takes away the good things, does that mean that we then stop loving him? Is he still not lovely? And is he still not to be loved for himself alone? And here we find Job loving and serving God because he loves God. He loves God whether God will deal with him bountifully and pleasantly or whether God will deal with him in adversity. It makes no difference. God is lovely to Job. And Job will come to God and praise his name because he still recognizes that God is as he has always been, even although life for Job is not as it has always been. So Job, first of all, is experiencing real tragedy and real sorrow, but he is also worshipping. And he is worshipping now because he has always been worshipping. And you and I have to learn the habit. We simply have to learn the habit. Prayer is not something that just drops out of heaven. Prayer is not something that we just think about and appreciate and agree with every book that we read about it. Prayer is something that we actually do. Prayer is not washing the dishes. Prayer is not, as it were, having those good thoughts about God. Prayer is something quite distinct from the ordinary affairs of this world. And as far as the Bible is concerned, prayer is a specific act. The idea that there is a prayer in every act, as some people try to maintain, simply points out the great truth. These people don't pray. At least they don't pray in the way that the Bible teaches us to pray. They're not worshipping. Because worshipping in a real sense is drawing aside from the things of this world and coming near to God. And the only way that we can come near to God is by leaving behind the things of this present world, putting them away into the background of our lives. And so when Job falls upon the ground and worships God, he is putting, in a sense, his sorrows behind him. Now, he's not casting them away. He's not forgetting them. They're there. But nonetheless, they are not the most important thing. What is important for Job when he comes to worship God is God himself. And he is devoting himself to coming near to God. So that's the second thing we see about the response of Job. And then there's this third thing that we see. And it is the words that Job says. And he worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now this is a remarkable statement. And it is all the more remarkable in that it comes from the lips of the man who has lost everything. And as I've indicated before, let us not be so callous as going to people in trouble and saying to them, when we're not in trouble, let us not try and be those comforters and adding insult to injury. And I'm saying this because I know of Christian people who have come to other people who have experienced a great deal of sorrow and have said, "Well, you know, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away." That is an insult. That's cruelty to say that kind of thing. We have no right to say it. The only man who says that in the Bible is the man who has been bereft of everything. Let the individual who is in sorrow, let them say it if they so desire. But let us not go in with the unfeeling callousness of saying this kind of thing, when we ourselves have perhaps never experienced the sorrows and the loss of those to whom we are giving these words. But Job, in fact, is speaking of these things as the one who has lost everything. Now, in this statement, I say we have one of the greatest statements in the whole of the Bible in terms of understanding God's dealings with us in this world. "Naked I came out of my mother's womb." Well, we all know that. "Naked shall I return thither." Well, we all know that in a sense, but there's another sense in which we don't know it. There's another sense in which we attach too much importance to the things of this world. And there's a sense in which we all wish that we could take things with us. And here we find Job, and he is facing reality, because Job is recognizing the great truth of those things that Jesus was speaking about in Matthew chapter 6, and that the Apostle Paul was speaking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We have come into the world, we'll take nothing into the world except ourselves. When we leave the world, we have to leave everything behind. There's a very real sense in which we don't own anything in this world. And everything that we do have is on loan. We have nothing that we can call our own. Even our life is not our own. My life is not my life. And there's a sense in which the world is under this great delusion. It's my life. I will do what I like with my life. That is one of the greatest mistakes and the greatest tragedies that men can ever entertain. Our life is a gift from God. And everything about us is a gift from God. If we happen to have more intelligence than others, well, that's not our doing. And the psalmist speaks of God giving to him his right hand. It is God who gives him the victory. You remember how Moses reminded the people of Israel that when they went into the promised land, they weren't to imagine that this was their doing. They did nothing to build these houses or plant these vineyards or these fields of good corn that were going to be theirs in the promised land. It was all given to them by God. It was all laid on, so to speak. And the terrible danger that we have as people is that we imagine that we have some source of pride, that we have some kind of a self-merit or self-commendation, because perhaps we can pass exams when others can't. Or perhaps we have wealth where others do not have the same opportunities and possessions. And Job here is leveling us all together. God gives to some, the Bible says, and he withholds from others. And I don't know why he does that. The Bible doesn't say why he does it, except that it seems good in his eyes. He raises one up, he casts another down. But Job here is saying, the Lord gave. What did the Lord give? The Lord gave me my prosperity, the money, the lands, the flocks, the herds, the family. It was all the gift of God. And if God feels disposed to give it, then God has a right to take it back again. And the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. It was his right. These things didn't belong to me, Job is saying. They belong to the Lord. Now, you see, we might agree with this in theory and in theology. We all agree with this. But how do we respond when our superannuation fund goes down, for example? How do we respond when we find that we have lost some financial venture? How do we respond when something doesn't turn to gold because we wanted it so to do? Do we respond like Job? Or do we begin to curse and begin to grumble because we no longer have the benefits and the blessings and the possessions that once we had? Do we respond to adversity and the loss of money and the loss of family and a possession and the means of wealth in the way that Job is responding? That's what Job's doing. You see, Job is a man who has never set his affection upon the things of the earth. And that's why he can come to God and speak like this. If Job was a man who simply lived for money and spent his time calculating how he could produce more and more and more of the goods of this world, then Job would have indeed responded far differently to the way that he is responding in these verses before us. Job is responding as he does because he has always held everything at a discount. He has always recognized the uncertainty of riches, and he's always recognized that moths and rust can destroy, and thieves can break through and steal, and he has always recognized that tomorrow is full of uncertainties. And Job has never lived for these things. And you and I as Christians are forbidden, out of all the people in the world, we are absolutely forbidden to live for the material prosperity of this world. One of the greatest dangers and the greatest temptations for Christians in Australia is materialism. And the reason why I say that is because we are surrounded by materialism. We are living in a materialistic society. We're living in a society where everybody has good things. We take it for granted. But supposing we were to lose all these good things, how then would we respond? You see, Job is showing his character here. And in this extremity, he is revealing the true priority. He has set his heart upon heavenly things and not upon earthly things. He has never lived for the temporalities of this world. Even although he had them, he recognized that they were God's good gift, and he would give thanks to God for them. And if the Lord took them away, then blessed be the name of the Lord. He has a right to do with those things as he would be pleased to do. Now, you see, all this is, we all agree with this. I would be surprised if anybody would disagree with this. But when it comes to the crunch, do we respond like this? This is the point, you see. The Bible is intended not to make us wise simply in terms of theory, but in terms of salvation through faith in Christ. And salvation is sanctification. Salvation is the Christian life. It is living for the kingdom of God whilst we are immersed in the things of this present world. And that's what Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 6. Do not set your affections, he was saying, on the things of this world. Don't store up Don't always be calculating how much interest you're going to make. Don't be spending your time looking up and selling and buying and getting gain. Don't be so preoccupied with continually seeking to increase worldly possessions that we are forgetting the great priority. Jesus, you remember in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, reminds some of his hearers, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he then went on to speak the parable, you remember, of the rich fool, the rich farmer, whose ground produced all the good things, and he had so much. And everybody would have no doubt thought, what a wise, prudent businessman this is. And he was going to have a good retirement. And the Lord says, no, he says, no, you aren't wise, you're a fool, because you're forgetting that life is uncertain, you're going to die tonight, and that you're not being rich towards God. And here is Job, and he's being stripped of everything, but his character and his integrity and his faith and his hope and his love towards God remain intact. And he recognizes the important things as the important things. He recognizes that the things of this world are not ultimately of great importance at all. And he is prepared to lose it all. And he is prepared to worship God and to serve God, whether he is in poverty or whether he is in plenty. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now you see, we read this, we all know it, we're familiar with it. It's entered into the common parlance of our society. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Easy to say, easy to believe. But I tell you this, very difficult to do, because there are times when I do not respond like this. And I would be surprised if there are times when you and I do not respond the way that Job is responding here. So there's first of all the real grief in the heart of Job. And then there is his worship. And then there is this great statement where he recognizes reality. He has got his priorities right. And Job also, in passing, we might say, would recognize that even if the Lord has given and then has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job knows God. You see, Job knows what God is like. And if it is God's purpose to strip Job of everything and indeed take everything from him, then Job is prepared to do so, because he knows that his life is going to be over. As long as God has a purpose for Job in this world, Job will be supplied with daily bread to keep him alive, and Job will be supplied with the necessities of life. They may be few. They may not be the prettiest necessities of life, but Job knows that God will look after Job. And that's, at the end of the day, that is really all that God requires of all of us. And that is where the challenge of Job, resides. The final thing that we comment about Job's response is in verse 22, where Job did not sin. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, this does not mean that Job is not a sinner. Job goes on to express his sinnership in other utterances in the book of Job. And there are times when Job says things that are not the best things and the wisest thing for Job to say. But nonetheless, in this instance, Job did not sin. He did not curse God. And he did not charge God with foolishness. And amidst all the things that Job says throughout the book, there is nowhere that Job accuses God of injustice or foolishness or any such thing. Now, it would have been easy for Job to charge God foolishly. It would have been almost the natural thing, as it is in the case of so many people who, when they lose their possessions and their family and all the things that they hold dear, they say, well, how could God allow this to happen? I no longer believe in God. Look what he allowed to happen. I remember reading of a man once who had lost his wife and possibly other things that he regarded, and he said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell God, I'm going to speak to God, and I'm going to tell God. No, that man's going to tell God nothing. God will tell him a thing or two. But the point is, you see, that's the natural response of the natural man, to charge God foolishly. Probably most people in the world tonight don't believe in God, because they look at the troubles of the world. And they say, well, how can there be a God in heaven when there is all this trouble and all these afflictions and injustices and so on and so on? But we do not find that in the case of Job. even in the midst of this terrible affliction, Job's mouth is closed in terms of charging God with foolishness. In all of this, we're told, Job did not sin. And that means not just that Job did not sin, it means that he refused to sin. He resolved not to sin. He made up his mind, I will not charge God with foolishness. And there are times in life when you and I have to make these kinds of resolutions, because the natural instinct of our heart would be to curse God and to charge him with foolishness. And there are times when we've got to resolve, I will not charge God. I will not doubt his love. I will not lose my hope in his word. And we've got to make a point and a resolution not to sin against God. Sin comes naturally to us. It comes easy to us. To respond like Job doesn't come naturally. It takes effort. It takes thought. It takes commitment. It takes a deliberate resolution not to sin against God. And so Job's response here is, I will not sin against God. And he still would refuse to charge God with foolishness in the midst of such a terrible tragedy that overtook him that day. Now that is the initial response of Job. Great sorrow, worship, speaking, recognizing reality, accepting that life in this world is uncertain at best, and the things of this world ultimately are not all that important, and refusing, deliberately refusing, to sin against God and charge him with foolishness. How do we respond in the light of this? I put to you, Job is responding very well. He's rising up, and here we see something of the true mettle of the man. And it's this kind of experience and the exposure to this kind of sorrow in life that reveals our mettle. It's easy to love God when life is pleasant. That's the most pleasant and easy thing to do. But when life becomes hard, faith becomes clouded, hope becomes dim, love can easily grow cold. But in Job, these things did not happen. He never charged God with foolishness. He rose to the occasion as God knew he would do. And in the next chapter, we'll see how God said, have you considered my servant Job? Still maintaining his integrity. And so he was. May God bless his word to us.